Well, good evening. We come this evening in our study of numbers in the Bible to the number 10. Number 10, of course, is a number that has some considerable significance to us in every culture, among every peoples. 10 fingers, 10 toes. So naturally, 10 is a number that seems to have some significance to us. 10 is used quite frequently in the Bible, 250 times the number 10 is used. Another 70 or so, the 10th is used. And those who think about the meaning of numbers in the Bible generally presume that 10 is one of those numbers that suggest a completeness. Obviously so, both hands full. And along with 7 and 4 and 3, it's one of those numbers that symbolize perfection. So 10, pretty considerably important number. We recognize that idea of perfection too when sometimes we say of something, it's a perfect 10 to represent perfection. 10, you just can't get any better than that. And of course, if you've got your hands full, that's all you can hold. 10 for our 5 fingers on each hand. 10 is used a number of times in the Bible, top 10 uses of 10 in the Bible. There are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. The tithe, of course, occurs early and frequently in the Old Testament. God, in debating with Abraham, said he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous souls to be found in that city. God brought 10 plagues upon Egypt before finally the Pharaoh relented and let them go. In the temple, there were 10 lavers and 10 lampstands and 10 tables. And on the 10th day of the first month, the lamb was selected for the Passover. There were 10 commandments that were given on Sinai. Of the 12 spies who went into Canaan to spy it out, 10 came back with a bad report. Jesus healed 10 lepers, as we discussed last week. And he also told several parables which focus on the number 10. The 10 coins, of which the woman lost one. The 10 mina. And, of course, the 10 bridesmaids, 5 of which were wise and 5 of whom were foolish. But of course, the most recognizable use of 10 in the Bible has to be in the form of the 10 commandments. So that's where we turn our attention this evening, the 10 commandments. Look at Exodus chapter 20, where we have a recording of the 10 commandments. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and on the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Of course, you may find various renditions of the Ten Commandments, some that are in slightly different order, slightly different wording, maybe even a couple of variations if you look at the Jewish Ten Commandments versus those that are frequently found in even the courthouses around America in this day. But think a little bit about the Ten Commandments as they are offered here. As God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and carried them through the wilderness and was prepared to lead them into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, before they entered that promised land and took up their lives there in that land that was promised to them as God's people, before they became God's people and took up their daily lives, he gave them these basic rules for living. These are not particularly the ritual laws of the law of Moses, of the sacrificial system. These are rules for life. And if they kept them, they would be blessed. And if they violated them, they would be cursed. But this really is, in some ways, a twofold promise. Because if you live your life by these rules, it brings a natural blessing along with it. If you violate these laws in your day-to-day life, it carries with it some natural and bad consequences. In addition to, of course, God's justice and his specific blessings on those who are righteous and his punishment of those who are wicked. These then are rules for living. Jesus recognized that in the New Testament. His attitude about the law, about the commandments, about these Ten Commandments in particular, is really in many ways demonstrated in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets." And he didn't annul the Ten Commandments. Instead, really, he taught their deeper spiritual application. As you see, if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and he does not invalidate the rules, but explains their application in day-to-day life. He taught the deeper spiritual application of these rules, even as they're contained here. When they ask him, as they did in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Apparently, many people were interested in this. They say, "What's the most important commandment?" You're a little suspicious about people who say, "What's the most important commandment?" Because it's kind of like, "That's the one I want to keep. The rest of them I'll forget about." But they came and they asked Jesus, "What's the most important commandment?" And when he answered that question, he really, in some ways, summarized the Ten Commandments. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And in many ways, when you look at the Ten Commandments, you recognize in some ways they are divided into these two commandments. That the first four of these Ten Commandments, "You will have no other God, and you will make no images that you worship, and you will not profane the name of the Lord your God." Those commandments are about having the right attitude toward God, about loving God as you ought to and putting him in first place in your life. And the second commandment, Jesus says, that is likened to the first, "Love your neighbors yourself," really is in some ways summarized and contained in these basic rules about honoring your father and mother and not murdering and not stealing and not committing adultery and not lying about other people and not even coveting the things that they have. So in many ways, these are the basic morality that Jesus taught in the Ten Commandments. He says that we need to expand on the righteousness of the Pharisees, not by forgetting about the Ten Commandments, but by applying them in our own life. Some people suppose that the Ten Commandments, because they're in the Old Testament, have no application to us today. But I think most anybody who makes a more than superficial study of the Bible will recognize that God's character has not changed. That God's expectations of the righteousness of his people have not changed. the ritual law has indeed been done away with. That's what's under consideration in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul's looking at the division between the Jews and the Gentiles that are now reconciled in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 15, he says that peace was made by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. It was the Mosaical system. It was circumcision. It was ritual sacrifice. It was temple worship that divided between the Jew and the Gentile. It was not these basic laws for living. God does not negate these Ten Commandments by fulfilling the old law and giving us a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. All of these are applicable to us today. Now, some people say, well, what about the Sabbath, the fourth of these commandments? And I think we'll take that up in proper order, because I want to go through these one at a time. And, of course, some of you are like, uh-oh. But I already made up my mind. Probably this is going to be a two-part lesson. So you don't have to fret too much about that. In fact, my notes are kind of skimpy when I get down to the 7th and 8th one. So maybe, but we might get them through them faster. But first commandment, you shall have no other God. That sets the tone for certainly the first four, if not for all the rest of them. Because the whole idea of the fact that there is a morality, that it's wrong to murder and to steal and to commit adultery and to lie, all of that's embedded in the fact that we live in a moral universe. We live in a universe that is created and sustained by God, who is himself righteous, and that we have an obligation to that kind of righteousness. You shall have no other God. You know, it's kind of surprising in a way that there has to be a law against having another God, when the truth of the matter is there is no other God. There is no other God. And, of course, the Canaanites would have disputed that. They would have talked about Baal, and they would have talked about all the other deities, Astarte and all the rest of them, one after the other. And the Israelites, many of them fell into that trap and presumed those were gods too. Some presumed there was a God in the mountains and a God of the valleys and a God of the rivers and a God of the seas. But there is only one God, and that's the God who created all of those things. But just because there are no other gods does not mean that people do not believe that there are other gods. It does not believe that they don't put other things ahead of God in their life. The psalmist says in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because what other answer do you get to that about those who people who say there is no God at all, except that's a fool who says that. They are corrupt, he says. They've committed abominable injustices. That's why they don't do good, because they have abandoned the idea of God. But then you see in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, the rich fool, and they say to him, God says to him in Luke 12 and verse 20, you fool. Not because he had said there was no God, but he'd acted as if there were no God, because he'd made riches his God and the first thing in his life. And he said of him, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own those things? You fool, because you forgot to put God in first place. You shall have no other God. You shall put nothing else over God. You shall not think of anything else as more important than God. But there are plenty of people who believe that there are things that are more important than God. There are people who believed, yes, apparently so, that a half fish, half man was God. And that when the statue fell over and they had to put it back together, that they wouldn't even step on the doorstep where he had fallen and broken in half. But they believed in that God. There's nothing so foolish that people will not believe in it. If you think that's not true, all you got to do is poke around on the internet a little bit. Because there are lots of strange things. There are people who actually believe that we never went to the moon. Of course, there are also people who believe that we have secret military bases on the other side of the moon. And there are people who believe still that the earth is flat. It's true. There are people who believe that all of life on earth was seeded by aliens who came in spaceships and then left. But they're coming back. Some of them believe it so much they'll put plastic bags over their head and suffocate so that they can join them in their spaceship. There are people who will believe lots of things. And God says, first thing you got to get straight is there is no other God. You shall not have another God. Do not put anything in front of God in your life. Jesus provided the example for that in his own life. After fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, Satan came to him and he tempted him and he said, you should just turn these stones into bread. Be a pretty big temptation. I can't even resist the temptation when I'm not even really hungry. Fresh bread baking in the sun. I probably couldn't. But Jesus says to him, you'll remember, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God comes first, then food after that. We ought to learn not to put anything ahead of God in our life. He also said, Matthew 4 and verse 10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He expanded on that for us in our own lives in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 when he says, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't put money first in your life and still worship God. You shall have no other God before you. He went ahead to say in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of heaven. And then all these other things take care of themselves. How much more should we honor God and put him first place in our life when we understand how much he has done for us? We rise every morning. The sun that warms us, the air that keeps us alive, the food that nourishes us, the families that love us, the country that protects us, and all of that from the hand of God. And beyond this, beyond all of this, God so loved the world, not this physical world, but the world, the people. He so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How much more should we honor him? This commandment is not just about the pagan gods. It's about all of those things we put first place in our life. It is about being proud beyond the kind of humility that's necessary to worship God. And that's a pretty common human failing that breaks this commandment because we put ourselves ahead of God. Even the child says, by the time they learn to talk very well and string together sentences, I can jump higher than you can. I beat you by a mile. We have that sense of wanting to be first, but we cannot be first and be righteous. James chapter 4. James writes to those Christians in the first century and he tells them you've got to learn to be humble. James 4 and verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You try and lift yourself up in the sight of God and that's a violation of the first commandment. Some people, of course, put riches first. You can't serve God. You can't serve mammon. You got to choose one or the other of those. If you choose to serve something else, you may say, I'm going to be a Christian too. I'm going to serve God. But you can't do that. If God's not first, then you're not really a Christian. Some people put pleasure first in their life. Some people put power first in their life. What do we put first in our life? In what do we boast? What takes first place? You shall have no other God before me. There is but one God. And the second commandment is kind of like that, where it says you won't build any graven images. Now, some people have supposed that the Israelites were foolish enough, and of course, people are foolish, and they'll make foolishness out of whatever kind of commandment God gives them, that they were foolish enough to suppose that if you had an image of something, that somehow that was magical, that somehow that was a power over things, like the savages in the forest who see a picture of themselves and all of a sudden they think you own their soul, if that's really the case. And maybe there are people that way, but that's not really what this commandment is talking about. It doesn't prohibit taking pictures. It doesn't prohibit drawing pictures. It doesn't prohibit even sculpture. What it does prohibit, however, is presuming that you can contain God in an image, that you can find the essence of the universe in a picture or in something material. Do not make idols. do not bow down and worship that which is just material in the place of God. Most people think they're in no danger of violating this commandment. All the rest of them, maybe, you know, I don't know. Maybe we've been angry enough to think I'd kill him if I got the chance. Well, hopefully not. But most of us are like, I've never been an idolater. And in fact, you know, it's kind of interesting that the Jews and Canaan easily fell into this trap of idolatry because God told them when you get into the land, you need to drive out all of those pagans, you need to destroy all of those idols, and the reason for that is he knew how tempting it is to have something tangible, physical, something that you control. You can move from one room in the house to the other that you can nail up here, or you can build a big building around it and keep it in there and safe so you can shut it up and it doesn't bother you when you go out and do your dirty dealings in the world of men. Then you can come back to it. He knew how dangerous that was, and they fell into that trap, and they worshiped all of those idols and all those pagans. And it was so bad that God destroyed them practically, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, sent them into captivity, and brought a remnant back after 70 years. And really, in many ways, he had purified them of that idolatry when they got back. But even after he purified them of that when they got back, they fell into another form of idolatry that you see in the New Testament among the Pharisees, that is the worship of the forms of worship rather than the reality of God. Because we love to have something that's tangible, we love to have something that we control, and we think this represents the totality of God. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus condemns the Pharisees, of course, in this passage, and listen to what he says to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, what's more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sacrifices the altering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it, and whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. You cannot substitute the tangible things and the forms of worship for the reality that is God. And that's a danger. It certainly is a danger if you look around at some of the cathedrals that are built in the country today. It is a danger, too, in some ways. We need to be careful that we are not worshiping the forms of worship rather than worshiping He who is the Creator and who has commanded us to worship and who has given us those forms. We need to be very careful about not making something that's tangible and that we control as the image of God. Of course, there are those who substitute things for God in their lives. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, this is how bad things have gotten. In this day and age, again, among the pagans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. That's how bad the temptation to idolatry is. You may say that's not a kind of thing that exists in the world today. Well, not in America today. Well, not in the kind of America, middle-class America that we live in today. There are plenty of pagans and there are plenty of idols all over this country, but even among those who would profess in some ways that there's no God, they are worshiping the idolatry of the creation in nature more than they worship the Creator who gave it to them. They even assign to nature more worth than those men who were created in the image of God. You know, we may see a little of the power and the majesty of God in the waterfalls and in the mountains and in the stars, but let us never fall into the trap of supposing that these should be worshipped. And we may see a little of the love of God in our families and in our marriages and even in our friendships, but let us never fall into the trap of supposing that these are to be worshipped in the place of God. We may feel a little of the power and the protection that God provides for us in the country in which we are privileged to live, but let us never suppose that this takes first place in our life, or that we worship this. Worship God, second commandment, above all else. First four have to do with our relationship with God. There is no other God. Do not try and make and engrave an image of God. Do not try and put him in a bottle or restrict him. And third, don't take his name in vain. Not only are we to think about God in the right way, we're to speak of him in the right way as well. It was amazing to me how attractive profanity is, particularly the kind of profanity that ridicules religious things or makes light of religious things. In the world today, somehow it seems like that people, whether they are druggies on the street or whether they live in high places in the penthouses and are sophisticated and teach in the universities, that somehow profanity seems to be an easy and attractive way to profess one's independence and competence and sophistication. It's pretty foolish and foolhardy to do so by profaning God. In some ways, it's kind of like the children who laugh at the boogeyman during the day and tease one another about it, but let the lights go out. And they huddle under their covers and stare intently at the darkest part of the closet, lest it move and something come out of there at them. There are people who profane the name of God in one way or another on a day-to-day basis. But let the storm come. Let the doctor come with his bad report. Let the terrorist attack, and all of a sudden their thoughts and their prayers are on something that they previously have mocked and made fun of. Ultimately, of course, we might take some satisfaction in this, those of us who acknowledge God and treat him with respect here and now. In the end, that's what they're going to do too. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. I've always kind of liked this passage of scripture. Philippians 2 and verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will, in that great day, in that great and terrible day, call on the name of the Lord. You know, some people profane God with their language, and that's what we obviously think of here when it says we shall keep his name holy and will not take it in vain. But we can profane his name by not treating him with the respect that he's due. We can't require, would be wrong to even think about requiring suits and ties in the church building, or requiring silence. But we ought to be careful about being flippant about God, whether it is in our treatment of his word, or it is in our treatment of the worship, or it is in our treatment of his people, because he is sacred. He is different than the ordinary things. And his sacredness deserves a special kind of treatment. We need to be careful that we don't make him profane in the sense of what that word really means, just ordinary. We ought to speak of and act of toward God in a way that makes sure nobody confuses the two things, the profane ordinary world and the sacred things of God. And we can profane his name too with our actions as well as with our tongues. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, one of the long litany of evils that Paul lists both among the Gentiles and among the Jews, he says in Romans 2 and verse 24, "You who make your boast in law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You bear the name of Christian, you better be careful about how you live and how people view you, because that is tantamount to blaspheming, to profaning the name of the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul sums it up in practical ways. He almost always does. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. There is but one God. You shall not make an idol. You shall not profane the name of the Lord. And you will keep the Sabbath. Right, the truth of the matter, he says more about this than he does any of the others. So it seems like it might be a pretty important thing. The command really is, if you listen at it, in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The command is really about remembering. We need to be careful about the things that we think of and the things that we make most important. We are prone to forget in some ways the most important things of our life in the midst of urgent things. Work deadlines obscure family anniversaries. Tight schedules wipe out courtesy and kindness. But these are more important than the urgent things that detract our attention. And we ought not to forget God either. We ought not to forget his creative work, his holiness, his kindness toward us. And that's why he set aside a Sabbath rest for his people. And he said to them, you won't work on the Sabbath day. You will take that time to remember me, to remember God's creative work, to remember that he'd led them out of captivity and that he'd given them a place of rest, to remember his loving kindness. You shall note this too, that he says in Exodus 20 and verse 10, it first belonged to God and not to us. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. 6 days he did his creative work, and on the seventh day he rested. Not because he was tired, because his energy is endless, inexhaustible, unlike ours. But because he set an example for us to remember, to take time to remember him and to remember what he's done. Jesus said in Mark 2 and verse 28 that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He could strip the corn if he wanted to on the Sabbath. He could heal if he wanted to on the Sabbath. Because he says in Mark 2 and verse 27, the Sabbath was made for men and not men for the Sabbath. And in some ways, the Pharisees had gotten to this kind of idolatry sort of thing. They'd worship the Sabbath as opposed to worshiping the God who had given them the Sabbath. The Sabbath's not a selfish kind of day either. It's not a day on which we just take for ourselves. The Jews were told on the Sabbath they were to let their animals rest. They were to let their servants rest. They were to let their sojourners rest. Certainly not wrong to do good on the Sabbath, Jesus said to them. He gave examples of emergencies, pulling the ox out of the sheep, and of healing people who were in need of healing. It's not a day to be worshipped, but a day on which they were to remember God. And note this too, that the Sabbath that God gave to them on the seventh day is the forerunner and the weekly reminder of the wonderful Sabbath rest that is in the future of all those who are righteous. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. The writer there trying to say how much better it is to be under the new covenant than under the old covenant. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, he says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, speaking of heaven, and the time when we will indeed cease our struggles here, and we'll have the opportunity to be with God and to worship him as we are there in his place. And there's the intervening purpose of this admonition to remember God's Sabbath. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Psalm 46 and verse 10 says, cease striving or be still and know that I am God. And I will be exalted among the nations, exalted in the earth. So note this, even if the specifics of the Sabbath day are not bound on us today, and I don't think there's any real basis for suggesting that the Sabbath, the seventh day in the old law, has been transmuted into the first day and the Lord's day in the new covenant. Even if the specifics of it are not binding, the idea of it is binding. is not irrelevant to us today. Its meaning is clear to us today. Remember the Lord in the midst of all the flurry of our activities. You know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we talked about the number 6, and we emphasized 6 days you'll work, and then on the 7th you can rest. But now the purpose is to say on the 7th day, regularly, you should remember the Lord. In fact, the admonition is much more than that. It is that we should never forget the Lord. In the midst of the urgencies of the day, we should always remember the Lord and remember the Sabbath. First 4 of the 10 commandments have to do with, then, our relationship to God. Practical kind of lessons contained in these succinct statements that we ought to understand and apply to our lives today if we want to be pleasing to God. Still 6 more to go related to our relationships to men, but we'll save that for another time. If you're here this evening, you do indeed live in a better time than this. Even though they were poised on the edge of the promised land, today we're a part of the kingdom of God. We're a part of the church of Jesus Christ. We have been cleansed by His blood when we have confessed our sins and repented of them and been baptized for remission of them. We are part, in some ways, of the preamble of the Sabbath rest that we're looking at here. Almost a taste of heaven in the church when it meets together, because it is the body of Christ. And if you have not named the name of Jesus, been baptized for the remission of your sins, added to the body of Christ, made a part of His kingdom, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, then you need to do that this evening. And we encourage one another as we stand and sing this song.